Well, we're going through the book of Luke, and we've made it all the way to chapter 22 now, where he tells us about that final night that Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room. And so this is a crucial, crucial chapter. Last things are crucial. What would someone leave you thinking about? You see, what we learn from this chapter is not just, he doesn't tell us about the Last Supper. He tells us about the last thing that Jesus wanted to leave his disciples thinking about. And oh, that last thing has some high highs and low lows, because he talks about them eating and drinking and ruling and reigning together with him in a new kingdom. Woo! Who doesn't get excited about that? But before that excitement can even get off the ground, he gets oh so serious about what's going to happen to them next. He warns them that because this kingdom he's talking about has not yet fully come, it's here. He said, the kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. When he came, it was launched. But because this kingdom has not yet fully come, their enemy Satan is going to try to shake them and break them and do everything he can to keep them from persevering and being faithful to the end. In other words, there's a kingdom you're going to be a part of, but there's a war you're going to be in the middle of first. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, and you follow along as I begin reading in verse 28. Luke 22, verse 28. Jesus speaking to his disciples, his final night and gathering with them. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. You realize by the time he gets to this point, the crowds have thinned. Many have turned away because they started to hear what he was really saying. They're like, not so much. You are those who've stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he looks directly at Peter and says, Simon, behold. And here's what I think is going on, right? Can you imagine? You're a human being. These are human beings. Their minds had begun to swirl. They are caught up with the eating, drinking, sitting on thrones. Remember, these guys just had an argument on the way to the upper room about who was going to be what? The greatest. They're already thinking this way. There's a kingdom. He's a king. And oh man, who's going to sit on his right hand? Who's going to sit on his left? In fact, one of their mothers came to him. I always love that. James and John had their mom go to him. Oh, please. And say, I want you to let my son sit on your right and left. There's just been. So their minds are swirling with eating, drinking, thrones, reigning. And it's like he's like, hey, bring it back. That word behold is like an exclamation point. Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now this shocked Peter, because Peter's like, you got the wrong guy. Why are you looking at me? Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. High highs, low lows. Even with Peter, remember Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Flesh and blood didn't tell you. Peter's the one that said, you're the Lord, you're the Christ. Peter got so many things so right, and then Peter would often get so many things so wrong. There are high highs and low lows all mixed in this final, final session with Jesus. So it's not just what he wanted us to know. Here's what I love about the Bible. It's what he wants us to know today, you guys. This is timeless. What does Jesus want us to know that would help us today? Here's the first thing, number one. Number one, your soul is in danger. Oh, we're living in a day right now where we got people running scared over all kinds of things. I've got a concern. They are freaking out and most scared about the wrong things. The things in this world that you can see. Don't hear me saying it's not unsettling. Sure, it's unsettling. It's not the worst thing going on. It's not the real war. Oh, there's an unseen realm, and there is a war that he wants you to be aware of, that he wants you focused on, that he wants you most concerned about. And it's this, that every single one of you sitting here, yes, you have a physical body. Yes, you live in a real tactile, touch it, taste it, smell it, see it world. But every single one of you, as human beings created in the image of God, have a soul. You're more than just physical, and you're going to live somewhere forever. That's what matters most. So if you're here and you don't know Jesus, oh, your soul's in danger, because if you died, you would go to hell, separated forever from God and all good. But listen to me, don't be sitting there thinking, praise God, I know Jesus, I'm a Christian. You're still in danger. Because that same enemy that would love to destroy a human being and land them in hell, he doesn't give up on you when you come to Christ. Do you realize that? He doesn't say, oh well, lost another one, turn away from them, leave them alone, I wish. Because believe it or not, as pathetic as we are, as weak as we are, as sinful as we are, he actually knows better than we do. God the Father intends to use us. I know, crazy, right? To change this world. He doesn't have another plan. He's going to use these broken, sinful human beings that come to faith in Christ. He's going to work through you, and Satan knows it. So he's like, oh my goodness, he doesn't give up on you. It's like, crush them, break them, shake them, toss them. Keep him or her from living for Jesus. Neutralize them. Paralyze them. Sideline them. Get them sucked up in the right here, right now. Get them staring at Fox News. I'll stop. And other things like money and houses. He'll do whatever it takes. You realize some of you are distracted by how hard life is. Some of you have become neutralized and distracted by how good life is. He can do it a number of ways. You can have so much and be doing so well, you don't think you need him. Whatever it takes to neutralize. So, oh, listen, your soul's in danger. You say, well, what are you talking about, Brad? Look at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. That should have sent a tremor down Peter's spine, and it should have sent one down yours also. Because the worst way you could live is to wake up every day as if you're not in a war and do not have an enemy who's out to destroy you. Worst way you could live is to wake up every day as if you're not in danger and don't have a vicious, powerful enemy who's out to destroy you. And if you think about Brad, he's talking to Peter. Well, let me help you. He's looking at Peter and he's talking to every disciple sitting there, including all of us sitting here who know Jesus. Here's why. He uses the plural word you. That's not clear in the English. We'd have to say yous guys. I lived in Pittsburgh. Hey, yous guys. That's plural. The English doesn't make it clear, but the Greek language has one word for singular you and another for plural. He's looking at Peter and he says, plural you, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have all of you and to sift all of you. Plural. He's coming after you. He's coming after you. He's talking to all of them. And it's possible, you say, why does he single out Peter? Well, if you read the Gospels and you know anything about Peter, it's possible that he's looking at Peter and naming his name because Peter is the most self-assured, overconfident disciple at the table. Quick to act, quick to speak, and way too confident in himself. His power, his resources, his ability. Simon. Simon. He's asked to sift you like... And he proves it, right? Because Peter doesn't receive it. Peter doesn't say, "Ooh, wow, that's sobering. Help me." Nope, pushes back in verse 33. "Lord, you got the wrong guy. Say James, James, John, John, Matthew, Matthew, but not Peter, Peter. Why are you talking to me?" He pushes back. "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And so what does Jesus want us to know today about our enemy, Satan? That's your worst enemy. That's your worst enemy. Not some other human being, not some other human group in our world right now. Our enemy, Satan, what would he want you to know? Well, here's what I find. There are two ditches to fall into on this. There are believers. Oh, if you aren't careful, if you read your Bible, then it ought to happen that you're like, "Woo, he is someone to be feared, Satan. He has power. He can do horrendous things." But there's a ditch to fall into where you could live in constant paralyzing fear, obsessing over Satan and making way too much of him. The Christian publishing industry has largely done that. I mean, they pump out books about spiritual warfare and darkness, and they give us all this stuff that's not in the Bible. Levels of this and that. Figure out which demon is over your zip code and name that demon's name and cast it. And the answer to everything is, "Oh, I've got a demon of selfishness, a demon of lust, a demon of this." Let me help you here. Whenever you want to know what you should major on and make much of, check out the New Testament letters to the church. Right? Why would God inspire and have guys write letters to us and say, "This is what you need to know and this is how you need to live"? You do not see them making much of Satan. All those letters, he doesn't say, "Now make sure you figure out right there in Philippi or Corinth or Ephesus, who are the demons? What is going on? Name the name, cast out." When you finish with the Gospels and Acts, you just don't see much about it. What you do see is stand in truth, be filled with the Spirit, renew your mind by reading God's Word, pray like your very life depends on it because you have access to his throne day and night. Connect with other believers because you can't do this alone. You need a church family. That's what you take every thought captive. Don't believe lies. It's all about standing in truth, renewing your mind, tapping into and living filled with the Spirit, acknowledging your weakness. You don't see some detailed demonology and dark theology being rolled out. So that's one ditch. But oh, the other ditch is you could live as if he doesn't even exist. And that would put you at risk. He would love for you to live ignorant. Here's obsessing, here's ignorant. Like he doesn't even exist, like you don't have an enemy, like you don't have a target on your chest. Ooh, either one. Will not enable you to finish well. You have an enemy. And so what would a biblical balance look like? What would keep us out of these two ditches? Let me give you what I think is a biblical balance that could keep you out of these ditches and could enable you to finish well all the way to the end. I want to be faithful to the end. I hope you realize it's not all about how you start. It's how you finish. It's how you finish. I want to finish well. I want to finish well. I want to finish well. The Bible makes much about persevering. So how would we do this? Well, letter A, never forget. Whew. If you don't know it, get it. And once you get it, never forget it. Because until he returns or calls you home, this is what is reality. Letter A, Satan is furious. You realize he's furious. He hates you. Satan is furious and has a lot of power right now. He does have a lot of power right now. You just scroll through the Bible. You just do a survey through the Bible. Job 1 and 2 shows us that he can afflict us with sickness, devastate our finances, and wreak havoc in our families. John 8:44, Jesus says that he's a murderer and a liar. In John 16:11, Jesus goes on to say, he is the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls him the little god of this age. And then goes on to say, here's what he's doing. He goes around blinding the minds of unbelievers so that they would not see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that's found in the face of Jesus Christ. Woo! Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy 2:26 that he can snare us or entrap us and that he takes people captive to do his will. You realize you can get ensnared. He can get you captive to do his will and head you down a path and you end up doing horrific things that you never would have thought you could do. He can snare you and take people captive to do his will. And in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter warns us that he goes around like a roaring lion, seeking someone not to harm, not to wound, to devour. To devour. These are the word pictures that we have and the truth that we have from God's word about this enemy. Oh, then Revelation chapter 12, verse 17 says that he's furious. Furious. And he goes out to make war. Oh, it's not two political ideologies that are the biggest war we face. It's not different economic thoughts about what's best for Americans or healthcare or education. I know there's wars on all those issues. But you guys, our enemy Satan goes out to make war on anyone who tries to keep the commands of God and live for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Whew. Read it in Revelation 12. In fact, don't start with March Madness when you first get home. Read Revelation 12, 7 to the end of the chapter. For the sake of time, I'm not going to do it, but oh my goodness, it will give you context as to what's going on right now. You'll see in that same chapter, he's an accuser of the brethren. He's a deceiver. He's furious because it says he knows his time is short. Praise God. He knows his time is short. This world is short, you guys. It's a vapor. It's a vapor. It's a vapor. Don't live like you're going to be here forever. He knows it. I wish you knew it. He knows his time is short. And I don't know what you've seen. When people get desperate, they get really hateful. He's desperate. He knows he's already a defeated foe, but he's going to do everything he can to wreak havoc. He's a deceiver. He's furious. He's desperate. And he's an accuser of the brethren. You get all that in Revelation 12. And then it says he goes out to make war against the woman's offspring. The woman is the church. Originally, Israel was God's people, and then got expanded to the church. He makes war. If you're here and you know Jesus Christ, you're part of that offspring, he's gone to war against you. It'd be great if you woke up knowing that. Some of you live like it's peacetime. And here's what I mean. I'm going to step on some toes. Your alarm goes off, and you grab your stinking smartphone. And you scroll, and you look at stuff. and you watch TikTok and you see how many likes you got on the last picture you posted. And you make some coffee and you turn on the TV and you wolf down some breakfast and you head out and you take the kids to daycare, you drop them off and you push through a day of work and you come home, you try to go to the gym, you watch some more TV and you fall in bed and you do it over and over and over again without praying, without reading God's word, without saying, oh God, fill me with your spirit, without making time to connect with other believers to say, bear this burden with me, as if you could do this on your own. And you're going down. You're living at risk. Hear me. The reason I push this so much, pray, read your Bible, get in a group, is not, oh, these are boxes we check and now God likes me better than you. Oh no, these are things we do so that we don't get destroyed, devoured, eaten up, and become one more statistic that doesn't end well. There's a war. And this is how you wake up and finish well. You can't do it without God's word. You can't do it without God's spirit. You can't do it without God's people. You can't do it without spending time before him at his throne, crying out to him, saying, oh God, help me. That's what we're up against. So if you wake up as if there is no enemy and you're not in a war, that is a very foolish, destructive, vulnerable way to live. Because if you claim the name of Christ, you are in a war. You have an enemy and he's out to destroy you. Destroy you. And so, all right, you're like, whoa, wow, this was fun. Come back. I'm not saying all this. I don't want you to be paranoid. I want you to be prepared. I don't want you to be fearful. I want you to be faithful and vigilant to fight. When you read the Bible, it's not a name it and claim it. It's not the king's kids go first class. It's not blab it and grab it. It's fight the good fight of what? Faith. You see the Bible, it's all about fighting, wrestling, putting forth effort, persevering. You better wake up. I don't want you fearful, but I want you faithful, vigilant to fight the good fight of faith. The best way to keep from being paranoid and terrified is to get a hold of letter B. You need letter A right up against letter B. Letter B, always remember that Satan's power, oh, he has a lot of power right now, but guess what? It's limited and it's permitted. Permitted. It's only permitted by a sovereign God who is ultimately in control. Now, a question that might be bubbling in your mind, the answer is bigger than what we have time for. If you're like, so why does he give him any permission? Another day. And we don't get clear explanations on it in the Bible to begin with. We have some ideas, but not a clear explanation. God is God, and we are not. For this time, in his wisdom and sovereignty, he has granted this defeated foe. He is a defeated foe. The moment Jesus rose from the dead, he's defeated. But he's still on the prowl. And God has allowed him for this time. His power is limited and permitted. And God has actually promised he is working and using all things together for good towards his purposes and perfect plan. Even evil, even what Satan designs against us, what he means to crush us, God's like, uh-huh, I see that. And here's what I'm actually doing. I'm going to sift and refine my child. And what you thought would be a crushing blow makes them more like Jesus and more useful and more fruitful in this world. That's what you see in the scriptures. God is. So I'd say it to you this way. Satan is on the prowl. 1 Peter 5:8. Roaring lion. But God is on his throne. Satan is on the prowl. Absolutely. Don't ever forget that. But oh, don't live without this encouraging, comforting, glorious truth. God is on the throne. He's on his throne. Nothing comes into my life that is not Father filtered and came through his hands first. Recently, so many of our families, oh my goodness, so many of our families, I pray for all the requests at all three campuses, and it is heart-wrenching the amount of cancer and life-altering, shattering circumstances our families are facing. My heart just breaks as I pray my way through all that is going on, and it's a lot. It's hard. Whew. But listen, when you understand these truths, you're like, does this make any practical difference in real world, Brad? Oh, it does. And not just every now and then. I've been here 28 years now. I'm into year 29. And I am so encouraged that there's things that have been taught here for three decades almost, and it makes a difference. People give testimony. Oh my goodness, because I was taught that when I faced this. The time to get a hold of this is not when you're in the furnace. It's prior to the furnace. And you take biblical truth and promises with you into the furnace. And yes, doesn't mean you don't cry. Doesn't mean you're not shattered. Doesn't mean you don't wish it wasn't happening. All that is true. But oh my goodness, you don't lose heart. And you're not crushed and done. I have permission from one young woman. Oh, it's just heart-wrenching. But she gave me permission to quote her. I just saw this. She just wrote this. She's one of those going through it. Oh, she wouldn't have chosen it. Her husband wouldn't have chosen it. Her extended family wouldn't have chosen it. And I, as her pastor, would never have signed her up for this. And she says, quote, "My husband and I have been talking a lot about the sovereignty of God. We believe God limits, orders, controls, and knows all things." I'm encouraged, you guys. She learned that here. I didn't write her and say, "Now remember," because I don't do that. That's tacky. I hope you realize these truths, you don't spout these at the bedside of someone that's learned this. You are quiet and you say, "I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." Remember, Job's comforters were great until they spoke. You can be very helpful while you're quiet. It doesn't matter how much theology you know. That's not the time to start spouting Romans 8:20. Well, we know. Oh, please stop talking. Let them say it if they want to say it. And when they say it, you sit and grieve with them and hold on to them, because it is heart-wrenching and awful. But she's saying it. Oh, we've been talking about this. When we pray, we ask God to do things, not because we believe he's a genie in the bottle. While we do believe that he hears and answers prayer, we also believe that he does so according to his own will and ultimate wisdom. When I first found out cancer was on the table from my general practitioner, I was devastated. I asked God to not allow it to be so, but the next day I was met with the news of a cancerous mass in my body. I cried in grief to my Heavenly Father, but I knew he had allowed this and would perfectly orchestrate it in my life, because I praise a sovereign God. Nothing is outside of his control. And then she quotes Jesus in Matthew 10, where he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." He loves you. He knows you in detail. And then she closes with this. Prayer doesn't always result in a change of circumstances. That's our first choice, right? And I've seen a few. I've seen some things like that. I've had a few things like that in my life, and I've seen it in our family's life. I've seen people with lupus, people with cancer, people. I have seen some healings where God chose to remove the affliction. But I have to be honest with you. It's in a category of, I've seen that far less than I've seen him give grace to persevere through it for his glory. She says, prayer doesn't always result in a change of circumstances, but it does result in a change of heart. Even when we do not agree with the path our lives have taken, we can go to the author of our story to express our hearts and to seek His. I hope you hear how she's trusting, but she's also praying and crying and grieving, which is most appropriate, while ultimately resting in a sovereign God. And the truth that nothing comes into her life, nothing can come into her life that wasn't Father filtered and came through His hands first. And that leads to my second point. Oh, this won't sell books today. Your faith will be, say it, shaken. Your faith will be shaken. The Bible doesn't promise that it won't be. Your faith will be shaken. Look at verse 31 again. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Oh, contrary to most of the best-selling Christian books that are out there. Nowhere in the Bible does it say we won't be stretched. We won't be buffeted. We won't be sent into the furnace. We won't be sifted. We won't be tossed. And I don't know about you, but none of those words sound fun. Buffeted, stretched, tossed, sifted. But they do sound like what the Bible actually tells us we should expect to be happening to us in this life right now. It tells us to expect it. To expect, don't be surprised. If you read the whole book of Peter, you'll see, don't be surprised at the fiery trial which is to try you. James 1, count it all, what? Joy, not if by chance something slips in hard. Never meant for that to happen. But if it does, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your, what? Faith. Produces patience. Romans 5. He says, I'm going to joy in my glory, in my tribulations, knowing that that's what produces character and endurance and patience. Any of you that played sports, then know, if you had some soft coach, you know, you're doing sprints back and forth. You said, I think I'm going to throw up. I don't want to do another one. They said, oh, I wouldn't want you to throw up. Please stop. My football coach never said that. He said, give me another one. And we're retching on the side of the track. The coach that helps you the most pushes you beyond what you thought you could do. And it's not fun, but it produces something in your life that you need. He's a good, good, good father. But he's working in us to produce in us what we need to actually be most fruitful and useful in this life. So your faith will be shaken. And if you know anything about what it looked like to sift wheat, if you know what that looked like, it involved a pitchfork and being tossed in the air over and over. That's how the wheat would separate from the chaff. Chaff would fall to the ground. It's heavier. Wheat is lighter. And they would do it over and over and over. That's what a sifting was. Jabbing, tossing, jabbing, tossing. If you were honest, is that not what life so often feels like? Couldn't I just land to the ground before I feel jabbed again and tossed. Oh, here we go. Woo, help me, God. I'm in the air again. I'm on the ground again. I'm being jabbed again. Woo, right? It's like, and if you're sitting there thinking, no, you're either not saved or you're saved and you're going with the flow. You know, I hear people sometimes talk, oh, here's how I know it's God's will, because everything was so easy. It just happened, happened, happened. That's not what you see in the Bible. If God calls you to be something and do something, and it's contrary to this world, it will be hard. You'll get resistance. You'll feel the wind in your face. It'll be like you're heading upstream with choppy rapids, and you're like, this is hard. Yeah, you're probably doing the right thing. Jabbing, tossing. Jabbing, tossing, but never in the air alone. ever in the air alone. He's with you, in it, with you, in it, with you. And he's up to something good and refining in our lives. And so don't make a mistake. I'm not saying, whoo, jabbing and tossing is what life feels like until you come to Christ. And then all the jabbing and the tossing ceases. And he tucks you under his arm and he says, she's mine. You'll not jab her again. Oh no, she's not going to be tossed. We wish, right? Some of you, if you were honest, you would say, my life was a lot easier before I came to Christ. The jabbing and the tossing only really started after I came to faith in Christ. I bet, because some of your families are totally lost. All of a sudden at work, it mattered that you tried to be a man or woman of integrity. Before, you just went with the flow. You did whatever they were doing. On and on I could go. Everything just got harder when you came to faith. But here's the other thing, the main thing. It's when you came to faith in Christ that then you have an enemy who's coming after you, who was leaving you alone before because he had you. He had you for eternity. You were going to land in hell with him. But when you put your trust in Christ, he's like, okay, all right, we're going to war now. She's trying to keep the commandments of God. She's trying to live for the testimony of Jesus. He's trying to keep the commandments of God now. He's trying to lead his family, trying to do the right thing with his money and his family and his job. Get him. Now, I'm not telling you this to be paranoid, but to be aware and prepared. No, then you better figure out what he's given us. Like, would our Father, who is so good, then not give us what we need for that? He's going to give it to you. But some of you know little or nothing about it. It's called reading God's word slowly and chewing on it like your life depends on it, and it's your spiritual food, and you're going to be anemic without it. It's like unhurried prayer where you cry out to him and you pray about that meeting and you pray for your family and you pray for what you're facing and you pray. You say, God, renew my mind, and you fight to take thoughts captive, and you say, I think I need other believers in my life, and you get in a group and say, pray for me. Let's bear one of those burdens together. You start to make access to and tap into what he's given you to fight this fight. Because listen, your faith, your Savior, number three, will be faithful. Your faith will be shaken. He didn't say it wouldn't. But your Savior, the same one who saved you, look at me, keeps you. He's lost no one. And I know right now we got all kinds of people walking away from the faith, deconstructing Christianity, blah, 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 blah. Let me help you here. Those people who walk away were never saved. Ouch. That's what the Bible teaches. Because when he saves you, he keeps you. In 1 John, it says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been with us, they would have stayed with us. And you say, oh, but they were leading a Bible study. Oh, I know. Matthew 7, it says, there are going to be people before him on that day that say, Lord, Lord, did we not lead a small group? Did I not witness to my friends? Did I not preach sermons? And he'll say, depart from me. I knew you and then I lost you. Can you preach sermons and still be lost? Can you actually do all kinds of Christian stuff and still be lost? Yes, you can. Woo! This whole deconstructing thing is just evidence as we head into the end times. People are lost. Even some of them in your family that were in our church. Now, God may choose to yet save them, but don't go around saying, we know they're saved, they're just backsliding. Who Jesus saves, he keeps. He keeps. Your Savior will be faithful. But notice what he's going to be faithful about. In verse 32. But I have, what? Prayed for you. Here's what we wish. But I told him, no, you can't have my boy, Peter. You're not sifting my boy, Peter. We wish he said, no, you can't sift him. He doesn't. You realize that? He didn't say, I've stopped the sifting that's coming your way. Here's what I want you to understand. Satan wants to sift you. Jesus is on board with the sifting. But they have two very different motivations. Satan wants to sift you and crush you. Jesus wants to sift you and refine you and see there be less of you. You realize in the sifting is when you realize, I'm not as great as I thought. I don't have what I need. I'm desperate for him. Perfect. That's where he wanted you. And we usually get there after being shaken and tossed and sifted. He doesn't say, and I told him, no, you will not sift him. Here's what I want you to know, Peter. He's asked for you to sift you. But I have. Here's what's so neat. He doesn't say, but I'll pray for you. I've already prayed for you. The moment he asked for you to sift you, I prayed. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I've prayed. And in the original language, the Greek, the I is emphatic. They have a way of writing it and positioning so that literally is this, but I, creator of the universe, sustainer of all things, redeemer of mankind, I, not your mama, not your best friend, not your small group. I hope they'll pray when it hits. I have prayed for you. That is one of the most glorious statements in all the Bible. Because here's the other thing. Now he shifted back to singular you. And he's saying, Peter, I've prayed not for disciples in general, for you by name. And here's where it gets really excited. Because when Jesus prays, you guys, God the Father answers every time, all the time. Because the Bible teaches when you pray in Jesus' name, that's not a magic. That means according to God's will and his purposes, Jesus has the mind of God because he is equal to God. So he always prays in the right way, the right things at the right time, all the time. And God answers. That's why he says, whew, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And look at the confidence that Jesus has about his prayer. You can see it in the second half of verse 32. And when you have turned again, he knows Peter's going to deny him three times, going to fail miserably and shamefully. He's like, it's not if, oh, I prayed for you, and if you come back, I could still use you. I have prayed for you. And say the word. When. Say it again. When you have turned. Because you will. You're coming back. You're coming back. I've prayed for you. You're coming back. Oh, but there's more. And I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you. Not if. When. When. It's the same thing Jesus was talking about in John 10 when he said, I give them eternal life and they shall, what's the word? Never perish. Never. When I give it to you, you're not going to perish. And no one will snatch you out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I got you, and he's got you, and you're not going anywhere. I lose no one. Doesn't mean you won't be sifted. Doesn't mean you won't be jabbed and tossed in the air. Doesn't mean you won't be shaken. Doesn't mean you won't go into the furnace and be refined. But I'm going to use it to burn off the dross. I'm going to use it to eliminate some of the chaff. I'm going to use it to bring you to an end of yourself so that you say, oh my goodness, I can't do this. I need you desperately. I need your power, your spirit, your word, and your people. And he says, yes, yes, now. Now we can do something. Now, now. Because there's something else so sweet that I want you to see. We're going to unpack it some more right after Easter, because we're going to see Peter's epic failure. So we're going to unpack this some more. Can God use people who actually sin and fail miserably? Yes. We tend to think, oh, when you return, and when you return, Peter, I need you to just stay off to the side and be so ashamed of yourself that you denied me three times. I could never, ever use you greatly. You're barely in the kingdom. It's not what he says. He says, when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. Do you realize what he's doing? That word right there in the Greek is a word that meant to the process of helping someone else grow in their faith. He's giving him an assignment and declaring, you're going to be a critical part of my mission after you fail miserably, after you sin. After you deny me, I'm not done with you. I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you. That's not what we would think. That's not how our world rolls. Point number four, your life will be fruitful. Fruitful. And so here's the thing. It's not in spite of the sifting that it can use you greatly. It's because of the sifting that he can use you greatly. Here's how I would say to you. The most painful things in my life, and some of them have included my own sinful failures, are what have made me the most fruitful. You're like, what? That's weird. Painful leads to fruitful. Think about even in John 15, where he said, I'm the vine, you're the branch. Apart from me, you can do tons. Say it. And he literally says, if you don't bear fruit, I'm whacking you off and you're going to the fire. That ain't good. But here's the thing. We think, but I was bearing fruit, Lord. I was trying to obey you. Leave me enough. Don't bring the knife my way. He says, if you bear fruit, I'm going to prune you that you'll bear even greater fruit. Is pruning fun? Does any bush say, yay, I look forward to every spring? Like whack-a-roo. But what happens? Poof. Unbelievable what a crepe myrtle does after you take it almost to the ground. Painful leads to fruitful and useful. In my own life, oh man, I had Bible knowledge. I went to seminary. I loved God's word. I loved teaching. Understood how to use a chalkboard and then a dry board. But I began to say, God, make me more effective. Make me more rooted in Christ. Give me greater insights from the scriptures. How do people do this? How do men and women have such amazing insights from the scriptures? Why don't I see those things? Grant me compassion. Grant me rootedness in Christ. Grant me greater insights. I started praying this 10 years into ministry. I thought he would just do it. Boom. There's compassion, rootedness, insights. What did he do? He allowed Satan to sift me and toss me and shake me to show me just how sinful and full of myself I was. And to bring me to the end of myself. You guys, some of you know how I pray. Guess what? First 10 years of my ministry, I didn't pray that way. I rolled like the average person, just shooting up little flare prayers on my way to church. Brad Bigney prays the way he does because Brad Bigney was sifted, tossed, shaken, and shown. You, my friend Brad, type A, make a list, set goals, get her done, cannot do this. And when I was broken, there was a fruitfulness that emerged that I'd never seen before. I faced a huge marriage trial. I don't mean a bump in the road, you guys. I mean, could have ended in divorce. Sifting. What Satan meant for, right? I would have been out of the ministry or had a very limited ministry. And God said, ah, yeah, I'm going to let you sift him. You sift him. Yep, right there in the trailer. Sift him, toss him, shake him. To show him. And oh my goodness. I said to our counselor, where did you learn to do this? I'm almost done with seminary. They haven't taught me this. I learned how to do it. I came here to plant a church in 1995. I said, let's do this. I've never grown up in a church that counseled. They just preached sermons. Let's counsel. And now we have a counseling training center with about 100 cases going on. My wife kept pushing me saying, when are you going to talk about the breakthrough that we had about idols of the heart that we'd never heard of before? I said, and I wrote a book. And by God's grace, you know, I'm like, someone besides my mother and her friends have actually bought it. I go places and people come up and say, this changed my life. I'm like, oh my goodness, there's a book. I would never have thought God would use me for a book. Vicki and I do marriage and mercy conferences for 20 years now. And God is using us in the very area that was most painful and messy and sinful. We went from sinful to fruitful by God's grace. So I want you to think about, what about you? Where are you in the sifting process? Because I want you to hear this. Some of you think you're barely in the kingdom. Oh, I'm an epic failure. You actually are one of the greatest candidates to be used in his kingdom. The man or woman who's not yet been sifted, shaken, broken, tossed. They're the ones you get around that you think, they know a lot of Bible, but something's missing. What is missing? Usually what's missing is brokenness, humility, desperation. You could be used. Because he's praying for you and he's not done with you. Amen. Oh God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. That yes, there is a war and we have an enemy. And the stakes are oh so high. But our Savior is faithful. Our high priest is praying. Our God Father is on his throne and is sovereign and wise and allowing into our lives things that would only sift us and refine us and make us more like Jesus, that the painful might lead to fruitful for your glory. Oh God, help us to wake up vigilant, alert, and to fight the good fight of, help us to lay hold of the means of grace that you've given us through your word, your spirit, your people, and your throne of grace. We want to finish well, faithful to the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.